Morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I appreciate the reading earlier from John chapter 20. That is where we're going to start our thoughts this morning. Might be helpful to turn open to that passage, as I am going to draw our attention to something specific in that passage. I want you for a moment to attempt to place yourself in the shoes of Peter and John. It's a difficult task, I think, as we've never had an experience quite like Peter and John had on this day, nor have we had an experience like Peter and John had had the years leading up to this. Peter and John had just spent the last 3 years with Jesus Christ, and during that period, they had witnessed countless miracles, seen many amazing things performed at the hands of Christ. They watched Christ heal many people of diseases, of illness. They had watched him calm a storm. They had even seen him walk on water. They had seen him raise the dead. And a few prior days to what we read here in this passage, they had watched him be arrested by a mob and taken in. And John had watched him be crucified on the cross. During Christ's ministry, he had taught the apostles many things, and one of the things that he had alluded to and even spoken quite plainly about on a few different occasions that we have recorded is that he would die and he would rise from the dead. And that had to have been a difficult thing for these men, these people, to wrap their mind around, even though they had seen so many miraculous things. So when Mary found the tomb empty, and she reported to Peter and John that Christ's body had been taken away, these men, they ran to the tomb. And we can only imagine what was going through their mind as they took that journey to the tomb as they were running there. Was it confusion? Was it wonder? Was it anticipation? What was it what they were feeling? We don't know. But whatever it was, they had to see this empty tomb to satisfy what they were feeling. And John was the first one to arrive at the tomb, and in verse 5 of chapter 20, it says that when he arrived, he stooped down, and he looked into the tomb. And I would imagine in one way his mind was racing, but in another it was fully focused on what was before him. And I would think that we've all had similar experiences to this, instances where we were witnessing or experiencing something that fully grabbed our attention. A moment where our attention and focus was solely on what was transpiring before us. A moment where we're waiting for something to be revealed or just taking in a moment. And this seems to be what these men were going through as they gazed into the tomb, looking for something that gave them some kind of an indication as to what had happened. And then they saw those linen cloths sitting there folded up. Now, the scripture doesn't say that this dispelled the notion that Christ's body had been stolen, but I think it does allude to that. A robber would not have taken the time to remove the outer garment from the dead body. He certainly wouldn't have folded him up so neatly. Well, I think here we find that the apostles realized that Christ had risen. Now, the phrase of this passage I want to focus on is the description of what they did when they came to the tomb, and that's found in verse 5. It says, "And he," this is talking about Peter, "stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there." Stooping down and looking in were the words used to describe what John did as he came to the tomb. John and Peter both. And when you look at the Greek word behind that term, it's a word that's found only 5 different times in the New Testament. 2 of them are found here in this passage. The third time, it's found in Luke chapter 24, and that's also used in a similar passage, well, the exact same instance, right, as these men are looking into the tomb. And what we find that the Greek word means is it's something more than simply just looking into something. It carries with it a connotation of being initially far away from an object, approaching it more closely to view it, and stooping down to examine it with great curiosity. The object that you are observing is something you are intently interested in. It's not just a casual look. It is a deep examination with curiosity, looking for something to be revealed. And I would think that would be an apt description for what the apostles were doing as they looked into the empty tomb. Now, as I mentioned, this Greek word is found only five times in the New Testament. We've referenced three already, all three involving people examining the empty tomb of Christ. The fourth instance, at least how I'll number it, is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. And to get some context in this passage, I'm going to read, starting in verse 10. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And this reads, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." There's certainly some crossover in this passage as it relates to the crucifixion of Christ. As Peter wrote this, it seems that he was contextualizing just how great of a thing God's plan of salvation had been revealed to them. He speaks of the prophets of the Old Testament, how they wondered about the very events that they were recording, that they were prophesying about, that God had given revelation towards, wondering what exactly was going to transpire and when it would transpire. And here, we are told that they are given this knowledge that was delivered by the Holy Spirit. And this knowledge is so important that Peter says that even the angels desire to look into it. And there is that same Greek word used to describe the desire of the angels to understand God's plan of salvation. Now, we don't know much about angels, and what information we're given, I'm certainly not well studied on. But imagine for a second, not really imagine, but think about for a second that we have these eternal creatures, these servants of the Lord. And this alludes to them not knowing what God had planned for the Christ. They don't fully understand what they're watching, but they're watching it transpire before their eyes. They're watching the events unfold and seeing God mold and shape history to His will. Now, if you found yourself in that position, what would be your level of interest as to what would happen? I think we would all be intensely looking on these things with great curiosity and a desire to know more, to see what was going to happen, to watch the events unfold. And so we have here these two instances where this word is used in circumstances of momentous importance. The apostles looking into the empty tomb of Christ, curious and intently focused on what would happen. And then the angels viewing the history of man unfold, curious and intently focused on the plan of God, wanting to see it be revealed to them what was going to happen. Now the last passage, the last instance that we find this phrase used is in James chapter 1. Now let's turn there for a moment. And from here we'll kind of springboard in the rest of our lesson. And let's look at verses 21 through 25 of this passage. I'm going to read this here. This is James chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So we find in this passage James is outlining two contrasting types of people. One is a doer of the word and the other is a hearer. He makes several observations about each, and we won't go into much detail on this, but we'll discuss a little bit more later, but the general difference is that the doer of the word hears the word, and it affects their lives to change, whereas the hearer of the word does just that and only that. He hears the word and then walks away without any real consideration or without any real change. And as James continues to offer this contrast in verse 25, again describing the doer of the word, he refers to the doer as one who looks into the perfect law of liberty. And there we find this fifth instance of where this Greek word is used again, looking into. And now this is where I first ran across, or at least first connected it to the other verses. And oftentimes when I'm reading scriptures and I look at the Greek words, and one of my favorite tools is to look at other passages where that same word is used to understand how it's used in different contexts. And sometimes I feel like that gives me a better understanding of what's being said in a particular passage. So I found it really interesting when I looked at this and saw a depth that isn't necessarily apparent just on the surface. When James wrote about the doer who looks into the word, he was describing the act of observing, but with a greater level of interest and curiosity. Recall that the word means that you observe something from afar and you come in closer to have a closer look. Think of Peter and John as they saw the tomb and they're racing towards it to peer inside. How they stooped down, much like you would to investigate something closer. Think of the angels awaiting the knowledge of God's plan. And that's how James says a doer looks into the Word of God. They come in for a closer look. They stoop down so they may see it better. They examine it with a deep level of curiosity and interest, looking to see what will be revealed. Now let's look at the contrast here for a moment. James says that the opposite of looking into the Word is like a man who observes his face in a mirror and walks away forgetting what he saw. Now, I think sometimes that this is a metaphor that may be a little lost on us. If we were to go through a little exercise, and we all took a moment here to close our eyes and picture in our mind our own face, I think we could all do it with a fair amount of accuracy. Now, we may be kind to ourselves. We may shed a few pounds, take off a few years, maybe darken the hair a little bit from the gray that's come in. But we would have a fairly accurate picture in our own mind of what we would look like, because we're all very familiar with ourselves. I would imagine that each of you each morning looks at yourself in a mirror. Since everyone nowadays has a camera in their pockets in the form of their phone, pictures are always taken. We see reflections of ourselves in glass, in the rearview mirror of our cars. We see ourselves all the time. But that would not have been the case for somebody in this day and age. Mirrors were not common then at all, especially quality mirrors. There wasn't glass everywhere like there is today. And I don't think the Polaroid was even invented back then, right? People didn't know what they looked like. The only real opportunity people saw, the common person had, to see themselves was maybe in a clear pool of calm water. Also probably not readily available for the people that were reading this at that time. So the idea of someone looking into a mirror and walking away casually, just kind of forgetting about what they look like, is a bit preposterous. In all likelihood, they'd be seeing themselves maybe for the first time. And I think most people, if they're given a unique chance to view themselves in a mirror, they would be intently interested in what they saw. Because this is what the world would see when they're looking at you. Well, so this is what people see when they're looking at me. But as James points out here, and as the comparison he makes here, the hearer of the word, they don't take interest. They're a person who simply looks and they walk away. They take this rare opportunity to see something that one would think they'd be intently interested in and essentially shrug it off as if it's no big deal. But what James is telling us is that we're supposed to look into the Word with the same attitude and intent that the apostles approached the tomb of Christ. The same way the angels awaited the revealing of God's plan. And when you stop and consider that for a moment, that is the level of attention that the Word of God deserves, isn't it? If you are here, it's likely you believe that the Bible that we hold in our laps, or maybe even that we're looking at on our phone, is indeed the holy and inspired Word of God. But even though we believe that intellectually, do we always feel that deeply? Do we always truly like, do we, when we hold this thing, do we always completely feel and understand what it is that we're holding? Do we always give it the proper place in our lives? Do we always give it the attention it deserves? Probably not. I know I haven't in my life. And I don't mean that as a criticism, but just a reflection based on reality. But there are likely times when we're all just hearers and not doers, where we are the man who looks in the mirror and shrugs off what we see. Come on Sunday mornings, we hear the word, but maybe not listen to the word, maybe not looking into the word. There are other times when maybe this, as we're sitting here this morning, is the only exposure to the word that we have, that we're giving, that we're providing ourselves. Or maybe we're reading the word, but we're not allowing it to change us. We can fall into those patterns. It's very easy to take the word of God for granted. And many of us have been surrounded by it for our entire lives. We always have access to it. And for some of us, we're not discovering something new for the first time. And there can settle in a sense of familiarity that there's nothing new to discover. We've read the passages before. We've seen these things before. What this passage in James is telling us here is that that's not enough. It's not enough just to hear the word or be exposed to the word. The contrast between these two people that James outlines, the hearer and the doer, is not one who hears and one who doesn't hear. It's one who is exposed to the word. It's not one who is exposed to the word and the other is not. They both hear the word. They both hear the word, but they hear it differently. They react to it differently. And as I ponder this difference, and the other passages that use this term to look into, it's a reminder that what we have here with the word of God is truly miraculous. Peter and John were taken in by what they were viewing in the tomb because it was miraculous. What they were witnessing was miraculous. Christ had risen from the dead of his own power. No one had seen that happen before. No one has seen it happen since. It is a unique event in history. The angels looked in wonder at God's plan as they saw him move the pieces through history. They were watching the work of God unfold. These are both incredible and miraculous things. That's exactly what we hold in the scriptures. What we hold in the scriptures is something that is truly miraculous. It is truly worthy of the same interest and curiosity that the apostles had in going into the tomb and the angels had as they watched the plan of God unfold. There's a phrase spoken during the coronation of the British monarch as the new king or queen is handed a Bible. And if you have a copy of the English Standard Version, that translation, you'll find it in the preface at the beginning of the translation. And what it says is, this book is the most valuable thing this world affords. It's talking about the Bible, of course. This book is the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. And that's it's a statement that I've really come to appreciate over the years, because there's so much truth in it. It truly is the most valuable thing this world affords. What other physical possession can we have that is greater, of greater value than the Word of God? What physical possession can we have that is of greater value than the Word of God? Certainly none of the things that fill our homes, those can't take its place. Not even food or water can be viewed as more valuable. Those only have the ability to prolong or maintain life, whereas the Word of God has the ability to give life. Where else can you find wisdom? True wisdom. Now, sure, there's a lot of smart people out there in the world. Some of whom have shared some very observant thoughts. But where else can you find timeless wisdom filling an entire book from front to back? The wisdom of God. Where else can you find truth? Where else can you go out there to find truth? You find truth in the news, CNN, Fox, Newsmax, MSNBC, ABC. Can you find truth there? How about the institutions man has established out there in the world today, our universities, our government? Seems like all of those places are full of people interested in pushing agendas, maintaining power and influence, not seeking truth. And even when well-meaning, they're often wrong. Where can you go for real truth, for real wisdom? The word of the Lord is the place. It's the answer. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's Psalms chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. Those were the words used to describe what we hold in our hands this morning in the Word of God. Those are quite the descriptions. You can't find that anywhere else. There is no convention of man that can create a book such as this. Written over thousands of years through dozens of men's hands, it is coherent and consistent. And how could that be possible without the hand of God? The evidence of His miraculous creation becomes even more apparent as we get deeper and deeper into the Word. Within it is a depth of knowledge that could never be fully explored in a lifetime. As we draw nearer to it and we stoop down for a closer view, more detail is always brought to life. Much of the book that we have here is history. It tells a story of God's people, the story of Jesus Christ. The history we find in these pages, though, is not a shallow accounting of events. It's not written as a textbook to simply inform us of the past. No, God has written this book in a different way. The book could simply account for us the history of the Jewish people. When telling the story of Christ, God could have simply informed us of His coming, provided us with miracles to show His divinity, given us the facts that we would need to prove that He was the Messiah. But that's not all that God gave us. What God left behind for us was lessons. What God left behind for us was pictures of lives. We have a multitude of examples of men and women of faith. We have a multitude of examples of the evil in the world. And from these things, we can learn. We can learn from other people's mistakes. We can learn from other people's failures. We can learn from other people's righteous living. We can learn from these things. And also in this book, we have the one example of a perfect man. And within those examples is a treasure of lessons to be drawn out. Christ didn't just come to this earth to live and to die for our sins. He came to teach. He came to impart to us the words of His Father. He came to give us an example of how to live, an example of who we should be. And it's all here. But we have to be willing to look into the Word, not just a cursory look. We have to stoop down like Peter and John did as they peered into that tomb. We have to come to it with the same level of intent, of interest, and curiosity as the apostles had as they ran to see what had happened to Christ. And if we do that, we will always find something to learn within these passages. You know, as I grow older, I appreciate more and more how much the Bible, in a sense, ages with you. Now, the Scriptures certainly aren't changing, but it's almost like viewing the same landscape in different lights. And have you ever noticed how different the same view in nature will look on different days or even at different moments in the day? This really stands out to me when I traveled to the mountains a few years ago. My family and I, we were staying in a house in the Paradise Valley in Montana. This is the valley that the Yellowstone River runs through. It's the one that was flooded just a few weeks ago. But there's a mountain range on each side of the river, separated by only a mile or two, and it's an absolutely beautiful place. And the house we were in was situated just a little off the valley floor, partially up the base of the mountains on the west side of the valley. And so to the east, you had the Yellowstone River snaking through the valley, and beyond that were the Beartooth Mountains, which are jagged, and they're stunningly beautiful. They really are. And over the course of a few days that we were there, I was stunned with how much the mountains changed while we were there. Now, that's a strange statement, because obviously the mountains weren't changing. But they weren't, you know, they obviously weren't moving, they weren't changing, the trees on the mountain were not changing. But as the conditions around the mountain changed, different things stood out. Different things became apparent. As the light changed, it focused on different aspects and different qualities of the landscape. And it seems to me the scriptures work much in the same way. They don't change, but as the conditions of our life changes, different things in the scriptures stand out. For example, as a child, if you were blessed to grow up in a situation where you were exposed to the Word of God, when you thought of King David, what was it that you thought about? If you think about a 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old, and what do you ask him, who was King David, or what do you think of about with King David? What stories are they going to think of? They're going to think of a small boy taking on a giant, right? They're going to think of those kind of instances. And it's a wonderful lesson. It teaches our children that with God they can overcome insurmountable odds. And as we age, we don't forget those lessons. At least hopefully we don't forget those lessons. But we begin to see more clearly other things about David's life. As young men, maybe we see his leadership and the great example he provides us there. Towards midlife, as we've experienced more life, as we have more experience with failure, we become more attuned to our deficiencies. We see the deep faults in this godly man. We can look at his mistakes and learn from them. That's part of what the Bible gives us, with this power that we can come and we can learn about ourselves through our studies. Right? And as our lives adapt, we learn different things. We learn that the Bible is a great revealer. Going back to that passage in James, James uses a mirror as a metaphor for the Bible, and he describes a man looking into or hearing the Word of God as one who looks in the mirror. And what does a mirror reveal? Does it show what we want it to show? Does it lie? No, mirrors show unvarnished truth. And that is what the Bible can do for us. Show us the unvarnished truth about who we are so we can then change. And James seems to give us a prerequisite for this work. Verse 21 of James chapter 1, he tells us to receive with meekness the implanted Word of God. Now, meekness is a word that doesn't really get us just dues in today's world. I'm not sure why that is. My initial thought is because it sounds like weakness. I don't know, maybe that's it. It often gets confused with that quality, that's for certain. But meekness has nothing to do with being weak. Actually, quite the opposite. Meekness, as we see it in the scripture, seems to be a quality of willful submission, not an act taken by someone because it's being forced upon them, but out of willingness. Christ was described as coming to Jerusalem meekly as he rode the donkey into the city for the last time. Now, there was nothing weak about Christ. Christ was not coming into Jerusalem with weakness. His meekness was that he was willingly submissive to the Lord. He knew what was about to come. But much like that, we have to be willingly submissive to the Bible. We need meekness because what the Bible reveals is not always going to be pretty. Just like when we look in the mirror, all the unseemly parts are there on full display when we look into the Word. We see our sin, our faults, our failures, our deficiencies. But those things are not there to discourage. They're there to help us change, to help us shape and mold our lives to be like Christ. And that's the close view that James is saying we need to take. That we should look at the scriptures with a critical eye. When we see the faults in other men, we have to be willing to look for those faults in ourselves. When we see the faults in the men in these scriptures, we have to be willing to look for those faults in ourselves. When we see men like the Pharisees, how their traditions and their envy kept them from Christ, We have to be willing to ask the question, am I the Pharisee? Am I the Pharisee? Am I allowing my traditions? Am I allowing things to keep me from Christ? When we see the faithful devotion of men like Daniel, we have to be willing to ask ourselves if we're standing upright in the face of opposition, as he did. Looking at these examples and taking a deep look at them, taking a deep look at ourselves to see what is there and to see how we need to change. That's my lesson for you this morning. And hopefully it serves as a reminder of what we have available to us in the Word of God. This book is so valuable, and it is so easy in this life to have it sit lifeless on a shelf, to be discarded or just not paid attention to. But the Lord created this book for us to look into it as Peter and John looked into the tomb of Christ, or the angels look curiously at the unfolding of God's plan. The Lord wants us to stoop down, to examine this, to look into it with full interest and curiosity. And we should be making all of our efforts to do that so that we can allow the Word of God to change and mold our lives. This time we're going to offer the gospel invitation. If there's anything that this congregation can do for you, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.